So we are studying 1 John. Now, usually when you study 1 John, it's a study of all of the letters of John. So normally you would study 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but just for time's sake, I'm not going to be able to do all three. I'll be teaching basically through the end of August, and then Richard's going to return, and I think he's going to teach from Deuteronomy next. So that'll be great to switch to something in the Old Testament. I'm looking forward to that for you. So we're just going to do 1 John. Our resources will be the NASB Bible, so the New American Standard. That's the translation I will use for all of our Bible study. You'll notice that's different from what I preach from. I preach from the New Living Translation, the NLT. The reason for that is the NLT is just easier to read out loud, like public reading of Scripture, and it's more accessible to folks who don't have a Bible vocabulary. So usually on Wednesday nights, we don't have a lot of guests or people who don't go to church. It's usually Bible students. And so is there a couple that would mind sharing a handout so Ron and Donna can have one? Now, Donna doesn't like my handout, so hopefully give at least one to Ron. So I preach from a translation that's easier for anybody to understand, but the NASB is, I think, like the ESV, it's better for Bible study because it gives you more of a literal translation. So where one is more idea to idea, the other is more word for word. So that's why we use different translations for different times. But I will do everything in here from the NASB. There are two main commentaries that are a resource that I'm using. The one is by Colin Cruz. It's from the Pillar New Testament series, which is a great series. It is edited by D.A. Carson, who is up at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, a great evangelical scholar. He's also the founder of the Gospel Coalition, if you're familiar with any of their content. They've got some really good stuff. And, of course, my man, John Stott. I love John Stott. I believe two of our previous series that we did, the one from Ephesians and the one from Acts, I believe, Stott was the main commentary we looked to for those. So I'd be happy to let you look at those if you're interested. Before we do anything, I always like to start these lessons with the fundamental question: why are we doing Bible study? What is the goal? And I've tried to boil it down over the years to three main things. Three main things we're accomplishing tonight. Number one, to listen. So we want to listen to what God is saying. We believe God is personal and He's speaking, still speaking. I need another handout because there are another couple that my... Okay, Kent, you are just producing these. Where are they coming from? You're like Jesus multiplying the bread and fish here. All right. So Kent has produced another one for Miss Katrina. Hi, Katrina. How are you? So Jeremiah 31:10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. The word is speaking. So we want to listen. But we also want, secondly, to understand. The child Samuel says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." He wants to not only hear what the Lord is saying, he wants to understand what the Lord is saying. And that's what we want too. We want to listen. So that's our posture, is one of listening in order to understand, but not just understand, we want to thirdly obey. Jesus said, "Blessed are those rather who hear the word of God and keep it." So that's our goal. That's why we have Bible study, to do those things. And so that should define our posture tonight and every night that we meet. Now, admittedly, tonight is unique of all the nights we'll be meeting throughout the summer, because tonight is introduction. So we're not going to be diving into chapter 1, verse 1, and just going verse by verse like we will starting next week. Tonight, we're doing sort of that 30,000-foot view, and we're going to look at some of those preliminary issues regarding who wrote this epistle. When was it written? To whom was it written? What were the major issues? We're sort of those big questions about the letter before we really dive into the letter itself. So if that kind of thing doesn't really interest you, don't leave after tonight saying you're never coming back. All right, next week we will be line by line starting at chapter 1, verse 1. But these things are important. You and I take for granted the title of the epistle, for example. You know the name John does not appear anywhere in the epistle. So how do we know John wrote it? And which John are we even talking about? Those are things you and I grew up hearing First John, and we think, oh, we think Gospel of John. Well, then who wrote the Gospel of John? Okay, so those are issues that aren't always as cut and dry as you and I treat them. So we take time before we dive into a book to answer those questions so that you and I are good Bible students. We don't just know what the Bible says. We know about the Bible. Okay, so that's what tonight is going to be all about. Now, I use the word epistle. Epistle basically just means a letter. And I want to ask you, what is the difference between, say, something like what a gospel is and an epistle? What is going to be the primary difference between those two things in terms of the type of literature that it represents?
One's a letter.
Pardon me?
One is a letter.
Okay. So what's unique about a letter, Pastor Alden?
Personal.
Okay, so it's personal. Good. So if we were to take the Gospel of John and turn to chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and you can do that if you want to, but I'm going to read it for you. This was written, this is at the end of John's Gospel. He says, this is after he's written all these things about Jesus. He says, there were many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So he's written certain things about Jesus, historical things about Jesus. He says there's many other things that Jesus did that weren't written, but these have been written, verse 31, for a purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John tells us that the nature of his gospel is to capture sort of certain aspects about the life and ministry and teachings of Jesus with a particular purpose in mind for his readers. But that's different from an epistle. Because as Pastor Alden has noted, an epistle is a personal letter. When you write a letter to someone, it's going to be very different than when you're writing an account about someone. You know, if I'm writing an account about my wife, I'm going to talk about where she is from and who her parents were and how old she is. Well, I probably wouldn't mention that. You know, what are some of the major events in her life, and what are the things that she likes, and what are the things that she tends to say? And it's sort of this very objective, almost third person type of approach to the writing. But if I'm writing a letter to my wife, it's very different in nature, and a lot of what I'm writing is it's assumed that the recipient knows what I'm talking about, and that presents for us a challenge when trying to understand an epistle, because a lot of things are assumed between the writer and the recipient that you and I don't automatically know. So the very first thing you and I have to do, and this is your first, well, maybe your fourth blank. I think I made you write, fill in. Margaret, keep me on track, okay? The fourth blank here. The nature of a letter requires a reconstruction of history. We have to look at these letters and begin to think backwards from what we see in them to kind of reconstruct what was going on. Because it's not just given to us. They knew what was going on. The author knew what he meant. The recipients knew what he meant. But there's a lot of things that are not there for you and me immediately. So we have to do a lot of work. Now, these letters give us a snapshot of a particular time and a particular people in a particular place. In this case, an early community of churches. And it was a time of dispute between groups that had different theological and ethical concerns. And these letters only represent one side of that dispute. Now, it just so happens the right side, but it's only one side. So you and I have to do a lot of work to work almost backwards out of what's in the letters to try to understand what's going on at large. Okay, are you with me on the challenge of a letter or an epistle? Now, what is the apparent scenario? This is sort of the summary of what's going on, and then we're going to get into the specifics. So, in terms of the time frame, it appears that this takes place following the completion and the circulation of John's gospel, the fourth gospel. So, that gospel is generally dated to have been written around 85 to 90 AD. So, it's first century, but late first century, some 20 or 30 years after the other gospels had been written. And the location appears to have been in and around Ephesus in the Roman province of Asia. So that's, again, we'll get to how, we'll answer how we know that in a bit, but this is just sort of a rough sketch on what's going on. So following the circulation of John's gospel to the churches in and around Ephesus, it appears that a group of individuals, we'll call them secessionists, apparently this group begins to spread teachings about Jesus that are in opposition to that gospel. Are you with me? So the gospel circulated to this constellation of churches in this geographical region, and as a result, people have seceded from the churches and began preaching a rival gospel, essentially. That's what's going on. And we learn that from the evidence within the gospel or the letter itself of 1 John by reading backwards out of it what's happening there. So how do we do that? How do we know that this group seceded out of the existing church community? Well, in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, the writer says, antichrists have appeared. They went out from us. They went out from us. So these were people who were once part of this community that had then left the community. He goes on to say, for if they had been of us, or, I'm sorry, they were not really of us. If they had been, they would have remained. So this is a group of people from within this community that have left. Whether physically or ideologically, whatever, they have separated themselves from the communion. All right? We know from chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, that they held differing views concerning the person and work of Christ. The author says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's in direct connection to this group that has left. Okay? We know this group held differing views concerning the Christian's obligation to keep God's commands. So they're teaching a different ethic, even, which stands to reason. If you teach a different God, you're going to teach a different ethic, because God is an ethical God. When God reveals his character, he then says, this character becomes your character. So if I am true, you be true. If I am faithful, you be faithful. If I am love, love defines you. God's character revealed becomes our ethic. And if they're teaching a different God, then naturally they're teaching a different ethic. Chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So they say they know God, but they're not keeping the commandments of God, demonstrating that they have departed. Okay? Chapter 3, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And that theme will be repeated all throughout the letter. Next, this group seceded, but they may have separated themselves from the fellowship, but apparently they continued to attempt to influence the community to accept their heretical teachings. It wasn't like they left. It wasn't like, you know, the church that splits and they go off and do their own business and you never hear from them again, and we stay and kind of do our business and we have no contact. That's not what's going on here, because we know from chapter 2, verse 26, the author writes, these things I have written you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So what does that tell you about these secessionists?
They're still,
they left, but they're still trying to influence. They're still trying to convince. They're trying to take people with them. So you're by reading backwards out of the letter itself, we begin to get a really clear picture of what's going on here. I mean, these people are actively pursuing John's community to woo them away from him, to deceive them and take them into some other place where they don't need to go. Now, what has this resulted in? Well, this message has undermined the church's confidence in the gospel. I mean, they came to believe in a particular gospel, a particular truth about Jesus Christ, and now they're being tempted, led away from that. And the result is that now they're not even sure they have assurance of salvation. How do we know that? That too. That's right. It happens to all of us. I think, when was the last time? I think Pastor CD had his phone go off a couple weeks ago, and right in the middle of my sermon, it was hilarious. And it was all I could do to keep a straight face. And then mine, I have, you know the thing I hate about iPhones is if you have an alarm set, it'll go off whether you have your volume muted or not. And I guess that can be helpful, but it's really unhelpful when it goes off like at the wrong time, you know? So it happens to all of us. Chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. He writes, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have. Why is he saying that? Why is he talking about knowing for sure you have eternal life? Why is he talking about confidence? Well, we read out of that, apparently people were struggling with feeling like they're really even saved. They're doubting. And he's saying, I'm writing this so that you don't have to doubt anymore. Okay? So you're beginning to see the result of these secessionists and their false teachings. We know that they claimed an anointing that caused believers to question whether they had an anointing. Chapter 2, verses 20 and 27. The writer says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You have no need for anyone to teach you. In other words, what the message you received, it came with the result of that is God's presence by His Spirit was in your midst. And don't listen to what they're saying. They're promising you something more or something different. You don't need what they have. You know what you have. And so this community, here's your next couple of blanks, are struggling with confusion and with doubt. And I can tell you right now, as a pastor, those are two of my biggest fears. You and I live in a day in which there's false prophets and antichrist everywhere. And everyone's convincing the church to believe this, that, and the other. And as a pastor, charged with overseeing and shepherding and guarding and providing and equipping, my biggest enemy in a lot of ways is your confusion and your doubt about what you know to be true. I mean, take whatever hot topic issue in our culture. You see Christians departing from the traditional interpretation of God's word in droves because they're being deceived and they're being confused and they're being intimidated and they're doubting, what was that really true all along? I mean, this person I know and thought I respected and admired, they say it's not true. And so now they're confused. Now we're confused. And we're buying into every type of worldly idea. Man, I'm terrified about that. So that's why we have Bible study. We want to know what God is saying. We want to understand what it means. And we have to, by the power of the Spirit, put it into practice and live it out. Otherwise, we're all going to be led astray, tossed to and fro, like the double-minded Christians that Paul warns us about being. Okay, so there's confusion among the churches. The believers are questioning whether they really know God or whether they had really experienced eternal life, whether they're really in the truth. And so here we have this letter, which was a circular letter. It was sent not just to one person, but to a constellation of churches in order to bolster their assurance of salvation by providing them criteria by which they could evaluate the truth claims being made in their lives. John is basically saying, here are the criteria by which you will tell truth from falsehood. And you need to look at these things, evaluate your life in light of them, so you'll know whether or not you are in the truth or not. Okay? Any questions about that sort of preliminary understanding of the scenario there that John is writing in? Any questions? God gave his divine approval a second ago through the thunder? Yes, okay. The lightning hasn't knocked out the power, so we're still in good shape. And I know I tend to do all the talking. I'm very windy, and I always over-prepare, so I have loads of material here. But if you have a question, you raise your hand at any point. I will stop, and we'll talk and camp out wherever we need to, okay? All right, David?
All right.
Okay, man. All right. Now let's turn to authorship. This is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time tonight, because believe it or not, some work needs to be done here. Again, the name John does not appear anywhere in the letter. So we have some work to do to figure out who wrote this and who is this John. Our Bibles say John, but that's something that has been added later. Your Bible headings at the beginning of your each book in the Bible, that wasn't in the original manuscript. The little section headings, you know, that's an editor, a translation team, has divided up the material and given them headings to help us understand the flow, but those weren't there. And as you know, we've talked about this before, in the original Greek, there wasn't even any punctuation. Try figuring that out. It's a nightmare when you come to Paul, because Paul talks in paragraphs. I mean, there's these long, flowing, I mean, I think the first 12 or 15 verses of Ephesians is one sentence in the Greek. It's ridiculous. Now, it's amazing, and it's wonderful, and it's that opening salvo is one of the most profound passages in all of the Bible. But man, it can be a headache to translate and put into English and understand because there's no punctuation. So all those titles and headings in your Bible, even the verses, are none of those were in the original manuscript. Those have all been added over the years. Okay, so your Bible say John, but how do we know it's John? The task involves looking at two types of evidence. The first is internal evidence, and the second is external evidence. Would somebody like to take a stab at what the difference is between internal evidence and external evidence? I know this feels a little like classy, like academic Bible college-y, and that's the idea. All right, that's the idea. Okay, the text, what does the text itself have to say? That's your next blank. What is the text saying? So if you open your Bible and start reading the words on your page, that's whatever you learn about it, that's from internal, inside the text itself. Okay? Now, we're going to, if you wanted to jump down to the next, where it says external evidence, we can go and define that before we actually go to the external evidence. And that is what has been said about the text. All right, so if the internal evidence is what is in the text itself, the external evidence is who are those outside voices that have spoken about the text? What evidences are there outside of the text itself that help us understand anything about it? Okay, that's the difference between the two. But let's first look at the internal evidence. Now, the first thing we notice, and we've already mentioned this before, is this letter lacks the standard A to B greeting formula. You know, I am so-and-so, and I'm writing this to so-and-so. I mean, take Paul's letters, for example. They all have it. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, A. I am the A. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the B, the saints who are at Ephesus and who are the faithful in Christ Jesus. So Paul always identifies himself. He always identifies his recipients. He also always follows it with a blessing of some kind. And that's kind of how you can tell when Paul's right. Even if Paul's name wasn't there, you could tell it was Paul because he has a way of, that's his style. And that was actually a very standard style for the time. It wasn't unique to Paul, but in the New Testament, it's definitely always an indication of Paul. But there's nothing like that in 1 John. In fact, 1 John is the only letter in the entire New Testament that doesn't have any name or title of any kind, other than Hebrews. So we have Hebrews, which has no title for the writer, no name of the writer. And so we, to this day, do not know with any certainty who wrote Hebrews. And it's almost certainly not Paul. Okay, so now, I believe Richard probably handled that 9 months ago when you dove into Hebrews. And I'll let you Hebrew students recall that to mind if you want, but that's beyond the scope of tonight. The point is, 1 John and Hebrews don't give you any indication internally of who wrote it, at least in terms of an actual name or title. But there are some things we can observe about the author internally. The first is this: he writes personally. This is an individual person who's writing personal things from one person to another. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "I am writing these things to you." And this type of language is found all throughout chapter 2 and later in chapter 5. It's an individual writing from the first person. And his subject matter and syntax bears a striking resemblance to the subject matter and syntax of the fourth gospel. Here's where we start to get John's name coming to mind. Because if you sit down and read the two together, you start to realize, wow, a lot of the same ideas, a lot of the same phrases, a lot of the same way of wording things. Both the gospel and this letter has a very obvious love of opposites and contrast. So you have themes of light and dark, life and death, love and hate, truth and falsehood, these very stark opposites that are held together in tension are found all throughout both the gospel and 1 John. You also find this idea that the writer tends to classify people in one or two categories that are in opposition to one another with no like neutral or third, no neutral ground or third alternative. It's you are either this or you are that. It's just very like stark black and white way of talking about people. So people are either are children of God or they are children of the devil. Now you and I have all known people like that, haven't we? people who just see the world so black and white that it's almost startling. There's never a gray. There's never a middle ground. There's never a third alternative. It's you either that or you are that. And that type of person, God can use that to do some amazing things, but they can also be really hard to be around sometimes. So here's this writer of these two pieces where you either belong to the world or you don't belong to the world. You either have life or you don't have life. You either know God or you don't know God. These really like stark opposites, everyone fits in either one or the other. And that's unique to these different pieces of literature. There's also the recurrence of precise phrases between the Gospel of John and 1 John. And I actually transcribed for you, if you scroll down, flip back to Appendix 1, I've given you two paragraphs out of John Stott's commentary that trace the recurrence of precise phrases in the two, the Gospel and in the letter. And I was going to read that, but for the sake of time, I'm going to let you read that. Basically, the point is, there's so much material that is basically identical. It argues very forcefully for a common writer. It had to have been the same writer. I mean, no one says these exact same things repeatedly like this, unless it was the same person. So you can look at that when you get time. We just don't have time to do it tonight. John Stott concludes after looking at all these things, he says that the fourth gospel is not the Apostle John's, then the letters, I butchered that. If the fourth gospel is the Apostle John's, then the letters will be also. And that's his way of saying, if the Apostle John is the one who wrote the gospel, in fact, then he also wrote the other ones, because they're so connected and so similar in vocabulary and syntax and idea that there's no other possible explanation than that. Okay, but notice this. This is another thing that we learn from the internal evidence within the text. The writer writes as an eyewitness to Jesus, and that's huge. I mean, look how it starts out. We are going to look here in chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to read the first several verses. This letter begins, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you." If that does not sound like the testimony of an apostle of Jesus, I don't know what is. I mean, this is written from someone who is can credibly speak about the audible, visible, tangible manifestation of the eternal God. He couldn't have conveyed it more clearly and or forcefully in his teaching. I mean, this is a testimony based on the personal experience of the three primary senses all in agreement. The things that I saw, the things that I heard, the things that I touched are all in agreement concerning this one, the Word of Life. I am an eyewitness to these things. I touched him. I heard his voice. I saw him. I didn't just get this secondhand from some other person. This is an eyewitness to the incarnate Lord Jesus himself. So when you start to look at all the different, I see you, Monica, all the different elements of internal evidence, it becomes, oh, there's some lightning right there. That's going to be close. When a picture begins to emerge of who this is, and it leads to John, the apostle of Jesus. Monica?
Why does he say we? Is that just a phrase like when nurses say, how do we feel today? Never be you? Or is he speaking for a group? Why does he say I?
Yeah, so much ink has been spilled on the first person plural pronoun usage in 1 John, and actually all three letters attributed to him. And there's two ways that he uses the first person plural. When he is talking with authority, okay, so he's speaking to people that he has some sort of authority over. He says we, and it indicates an association with others who have the similar authority, in this case, apostolic authority. So when he says what we have touched, what we have seen, he's not saying I exclusively have seen and touched and heard Jesus. He's saying Jesus revealed himself to a number of us. And our goal, even though none of the other apostles are even alive at this point, he's the only one left. He's the last surviving apostle at this point. But he's still associating himself with the larger apostolic witness and testimony. And he's saying what we have experienced and the fellowship that has resulted from that, we want you to experience the same thing. But there's other times where he uses first person plural. When he's not speaking with authority, he's speaking, for lack of a better way to describe it, with empathy. So he's saying like, hey guys, we're sharing something together. We're experiencing something together. So those aren't always immediately obvious. You have to do some work to discern those, but we'll see those as we go through the study. Okay? Good question. Anybody else? Internal evidence? Anything else internally that we've talked about that's unclear or has prompted an issue or a thought? Isn't it weird that we saw lightning but didn't hear any thunder? Did anybody hear thunder?
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm just talking too much. I can't hear over myself. All right. That makes sense, I guess. All right, let's talk about the external evidence. And here's where it can start to get kind of interesting. And this, as we've already defined earlier, is what has been said about the text. Now, historians have basically discovered that from the earliest Christian tradition, the fourth gospel and First John have been unanimously and unequivocally been ascribed to John, the apostle. There actually hasn't been any dissenting voice throughout church from the beginning of church history about who wrote the gospel and who wrote 1 John, which is really interesting. The debate comes in really on who wrote 2 and 3 John and even who wrote Revelation. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but that is even today, modern scholarship is divided on did John write all of them or was there someone else named John that wrote the 2nd and 3rd epistle in a Revelation. And you might be asking, why is that even a question? Well, it centers around the use of the word elder in 2nd and 3rd John. Remember I said earlier that 1st John is the only letter other than Hebrews that has no name or title associated with the writer. But that is not true of 2nd and 3rd John, because in 2nd and 3rd John, the writer calls himself the elder. And that's different from 1st John. And back in the 4th century, a Christian historian named Eusebius, you may have heard his name before, he was the first to begin to cast uncertainty on whether John the Apostle actually wrote 2nd and 3rd John. Why did he do that? Well, in his work to be a Christian historian, he uncovered a quote from a guy named Papias, who was a mid-2nd century. So he was probably born late 1st century, lived into the mid-2nd century. He was actually a pupil of John the Apostle, okay? So this is a guy that had the inside scoop of things that were going on. And Eusebius found something that Papias once wrote in his exposition of the oracles of the Lord that referenced both the Apostle John and the Elder John as if they were two different people. That's interesting, isn't it? So here's a guy from the earliest days who was in the know, who was referring to an apostle named John and an elder named John. And another historian from the same period of time named Jerome did the same thing. So here you have in the 4th century, these two historians who are quoting one single source that begin to cast doubt on who really wrote 2nd and 3rd John. You with me? Now, our position here, and the one that I will maintain throughout our study and beyond, is that all three letters were written by the same author, that this is John the Apostle, who wrote his gospel, he wrote all three letters, and he wrote Revelation. And here's why. First of all, the evidence of there being an actual second person named John is scant at best. You have basically one reference from the 2nd century that could or that may refer to a second John and may not. In fact, if you look at what Papias actually wrote, it it could very easily be argued that he's talking about the same person. So the way that he writes John the Apostle, he refers to all the apostles, by the way, as elders. So he's talking about the elder apostles, and he's listing, you know, Matthew and Mark. I'm sorry, not them. He's listing the apostles' names. So Matthew would have been one of them, but not Mark, because Mark was Peter's associate who recorded Peter's gospel testimony. So Matthew and Peter and the other apostles, and he lists John in that list as an apostle. But then he starts listing names of current-day elders. That'd be like overseers of the church. They're not apostles. And he includes John's name there. Why would he do that? Well, because John was still alive. So yeah, we have John's testimony as an apostle. And by the way, he's still teaching and preaching and leading and guiding. He's still an elder today. And so, the first time he mentions John in the list of the apostles, he uses the word said as though past tense, something that was said back then. But then the second time he's talking about the elder John, he refers to him, or he says, he says, or say. It's present tense. So it could be very easily read that he's talking about the same person, just in two different ways. So to base this whole big theory that 2nd and 3rd John were not written by John the gospel writer or John the epistle writer, but by some other guy named John the elder, to base that on this is a really, it's really bad scholarship. But there's people today that still maintain that John the Elder, in fact, some people think John the Elder wrote all of it. They go so far the other direction, it wasn't even John the Apostle. In the end, all that internal evidence that we talked about so vastly outweighs the development of a fourth century theory that it's, to me, there's no question who wrote it. This is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was a very young man when Jesus was alive, who lived until the end of the first century, and he recorded his testimony in a gospel, and he was responsible for writing these three letters in the Apocalypse that we have in our Bibles today. Now you might be asking, why did he call himself the elder? Did anybody think that? Did that even cross your mind? Okay, so David, anybody else? Why did he call himself elder at all? What's with the title? Well, first of all, there's nothing strange about that. Peter called himself the same thing in 1 Peter 5:1. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. So there's nothing bizarre at all about him calling himself elder. But you know what's interesting is he calls himself the elder. That's your next blank. The elder. Now, you'll notice whenever Paul or even Peter refers to themselves as apostles, they never say the apostle. What do they say? Huh? An apostle. As in one of many. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, 1 Peter 1, 1, Paul, an apostle. Peter, an apostle. But John calls himself the elder. Why do you think that is? Okay, that's the most obvious one right there. He's the only one left. Yeah, right. Alden, did you have something, or was that... You just had a like less kind of like Monica-esque way of saying it, right?
I was just going to say he was the last one living.
Last one living, okay. So you focused on him being dead, and you said he's the last one living. I love that. I love it.
Alden's going to answer much classier.
I like the inflection in the word dead, too. Only Monica can pull that off. Dead. He's dead. Katrina? Okay, good. Yeah, so there's an awareness of his apostleship here. I think there's also something in his personal relationship with these churches he's writing to. Yes, they had elders. They were overseers at all of the churches. But he is classifying himself as the elder, almost the preeminent elder, the elder par excellence, the one who supervises all of them. It's in many ways a stamp of his authority over as their overseer. Okay? And so, as the last surviving apostle, as the one who is ripe in years, as the overseer of overseers, he is the elder. So it's really not that big a deal that he used that term at all. It shouldn't cause us to doubt his authorship. It should only reinforce his authorship, if we're being honest with ourselves. Now, there's a few more notes concerning the title that I think are interesting. He uses the title without saying his name. And this points to the fact that his identity and authority were well recognized. He didn't have to say, I am Elder John the Apostle. Because these people knew him. They recognized him as the elder over them. They recognized his authority. Okay? So the title without the name points to how well recognized he was. And the fact that 2nd and 3rd John were written to two totally different churches shows that he was known and acknowledged in a wide area geographically. So he can call himself the elder to two totally different churches, and they all know who he is, and that points to the scope of his authority. Okay? Now we're going somewhere with this, so hang on. Also, we know how intimately aware he is, that's your next blank, of the affairs, and he accepts responsibility of spiritual oversight of these churches. And so it begs this question. Could someone of such prominence, who exercised such authority, who wrote multiple letters that were all included in the Christian canon, is it possible that someone like that could have left no more historical trace of himself than one dubious reference from a guy named Papias? Do you see the point? This is a massive figure in the early church. And if it was not John the Gospel writer, why don't we have any other historical evidence of his existence? So we go through this exercise so that you can approach your Bibles with confidence that you know who wrote it. Because one day you may come across a friend at another church or a TV show or something on National Geographic or a magazine at Walmart on the cover that says something that totally different than what you have always believed to be true, and you don't have to doubt what you know is true. It wasn't some obscure character that no one knows anything about. This is someone you know, someone you can trust. And it's okay to believe that it was John the Gospel writer and not some other guy just because Nova says so. Okay? There's strong evidence internally and externally that points to who this author is. And we're doing Bible study, right? This is Bible study. We're asking questions of the text, we're listening to what it says, and we're seeking to understand and ultimately obey. Okay? Any questions about authorship? I know it's a lot of information. That's why I give you handouts. So you can kind of have a record of everything and go back and reread it. As you have questions throughout the week, you can contact me. I'll answer your questions as best I can. But we also are trying to, we're also trying to cover a lot of things in a short amount of time. So it's by necessity, there's going to be a pace that we all have to do our best to just try to keep up with, okay? But if I get too fast, let me know. All right, Frida? I love that you're in the front row. Gold star to Frida. You get a silver star. Because you're with her.
Yeah, one
step. All right, let's talk about who he's... Let's see, where are we at next year? We're purpose and timing of writing. Okay, so... What's the reason for this? Why did he write this letter at all? Well, primarily this is a pastoral letter. That's your next word, pastoral. Which means this is the writings of a shepherd, an overseer who's concerned about a flock. So a pastor's heart is represented here. But it's also polemic. And if you don't know how to spell that word,
I'll write it on this chalkboard. So we have praise, welcome, and polemic. Whoa, where's that going? All right, P-O-L-E-M-I-C. A polemic is basically a strong rebuttal.
All right, so it's a refutation of an opposing idea. So while yes, and primarily this is a letter that he's concerned about the hearts of his people, there's also a very strong refutation of the opposers. Okay, so he's going to not only appeal to their hearts, he's also going to defend against the other stuff. But it's interesting, he's not writing to those secessionists. The letter was not written to them, but the letter was written to demonstrate which criteria could be used to evaluate claims of truth and falsehood. Chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." He's basically saying, I'm going to give you those criteria by which you will know with certainty that you are a child of God. And so that is naturally pastoral because it's concerned for their heart, but it's also polemical because it's defending against the things that have caused them to be into doubt. He's also writing to reassure his flock because their confidence was being shaken by the propaganda and the claims of spirit-led teaching. So that would be sort of like if some persona arose in our community that began to influence you all, or maybe someone from within our congregation rose up and began to teach something contrary to what would be the truth and was beginning to influence you. I would swoop in to not just, you know, not just to put down the opposition, but to make sure your hearts were safe from whatever was being taught there. I would reassure you when your confidence is shaken. He also is writing to emphasize the differences between genuine Christianity and false Christianity and how to know the difference between the two, which I think we all agree would be nice to know, right? How do I know what is really the right and the wrong, and how to live and how not to live, and how can I know for sure that I have received, you know, everything Jesus promised me? So that's all part of the purpose of his writing. As far as the timing is concerned, we're looking at somewhere between 80, 90, and 95. So this, again, it's after the circulation of his gospel, but before he dies. So early 90s of the first century.
Why did he wait so long to write it compared to the other gospels? My son-in-law, I mean, we were talking about scripture and, you know, the authenticity and inerrancy and all that, and he has questioned John. John was like, why, you know, why is John even authoring a book, you know, mm-hmm. 40 years later? Is it authentic? Is it?
Right.
And so I didn't have the answer.
Yeah. So the short answer is, I don't know. All right. But the longer answer is, none of the gospel writers were writers. All right. So Luke, you could argue, was like a historian. Now we know vocationally he was a doctor. But Luke loved details, and he loved to record, you know, the minutiae of things, and he had that type of mind that gravitated towards facts and, you know, and details. But it's not like these are just historians. They're preachers. They're pastors. Think of it this way.
Welcome, but I hate that it's taking up the whole chalkboard. All right, so I'm going to unwelcome you all. I beg your pardon for doing this, whoever wrote that. All right, so Jesus wasn't a writer, was he? All right, what was Jesus? The teacher preacher, all right? So you have Jesus, he steps onto the scene, and he embodies the fullness of God. He is God incarnate, all right? And he came to reveal God through his life and his teachings and his miracles, all right? And from this body of teaching, you have apostles who took the things that they learned from him and were instructed in how they were discipled, and they went and then began to teach and preach what Jesus taught and preached, and also help people understand what it meant. So they offered not only his preaching, but commentary on his preaching. All right? And out of this apostolic preaching emerged sort of this body of apostolic truth. Sort of a body of preaching that captured the true essence of the gospel. All right? It wasn't all just immediately written down. It was their preaching. I believe the word is kerygma, the early body of Christian preaching that precedes all the writings. And it was only after a period of time that this body of teaching began to be recorded in gospels and epistles. And, well, I get Gospels and Epistles. There's not a third. It was only after a period of time that these things became inscripturated or put onto paper, essentially. So it wasn't like the Bible the New Testament in particular, was some book that just fell out of heaven and then they looked at the pages and began to go and preach about it. That's what I do. I have a book that I preach about. That wasn't how it started, though. It wasn't book than preaching, it was preaching than book. So your Bible contains on paper the essence of apostolic preaching. And that's a big difference. So if you're asking why did John wait until he was a very old man to write anything down, well, maybe he was too busy preaching to write it down. Maybe he realized at the end of his age, at the end of his life, that it was time to leave some sort of written record for the next generation. Or these epistles are all situational. So there was a particular situation that required him writing some sort of letter to them. And so we have this letter preserved. So that doesn't answer the question about the Gospels. It does answer the question about the epistles. Krause and then Dave.
So the question that Becky was asking, this is the only one that's out of timeline? I thought there was a lot of timeline here. So why would there be a question of inerrancy because of that?
Rephrase the question. So
you were saying that your son-in-law thinks that maybe it shouldn't be a part of the Bible, the inerrancy of Scripture.
Yeah. Okay, I'll tell you why people think that. Because people look at a lot of the themes that John is writing about, and they say, oh, this sounds like a reaction to some heresies that came up in the middle of the second century. So John couldn't have written this in the first century. This is clearly some later person who's responding to a second century heresy and putting John's name on it. That's the typical liberal way of approaching John. And that's probably what you said your son? That's probably what your son has read something like.
Yeah.
The son-in-law. Your son-in-law has probably read something like that. Yeah, and there's a lot of really smart people that are way off base.
He reads
opposition. That he's reading, that's right.
He's reading the opposition
that's right.
Scripture because he's angry at the church.
Yeah, I understand that.
I mean, so he's
you guys make me angry all the time.
He's trying to find fault. He's trying to find fault.
Yeah, I got you.
Scripture.
Yeah. And that's why what we're doing tonight is so important. Because if you can cast doubt on who wrote it, well, suddenly, well, maybe it was someone in the second century. And if so, why should I listen to it? You know, I suddenly have an excuse to disobey what it says. Yeah. All right, Dave, you were next.
I was thinking that maybe the delay in writing is because they thought Jesus was coming back in the next few months. When Jesus said, I'm going to return, in their mind, they might have thought 2 years or just a short time. And all they had to do was get the word out. But then after 30 years, they said, hey, maybe we better write this down.
Yeah, that's possible too. You know, remember, Luke gave us an indication of why he wrote what he wrote. He said, because others were starting to write things down too. Other writings were appearing, and he wanted to examine all of it and put together, this is an accurate description of what happened. So for Luke, it was in response to other people writing things. But you're right, Jesus didn't say, go and write letters in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He said, go and be witnesses. So the mandate of Jesus was not to go write things. It was to go preach things and embody things. And the writings came later. So, Ike, did you have your hand?
Well, weren't some of them told to go write it down? In the Gospel, isn't there somewhere in there where they were told to write it down?
Perhaps. I'm trying to think of a specific reference that says that. I mean, Luke, like I said a second ago, Luke says, you know, others have set out to record faithfully what happened with Jesus and concerning his life, but I have examined it all, and I want to give you an accurate account of what happened, which thanks be to God for that there were people that wrote anything at all.
John was told in Revelation to write these things down.
Okay, so yeah, there's an example right there, Jesus himself. There in the first, three chapters of John, of Revelation, Jesus himself appeared to John in his vision and said, write these things down. So thank you for that. It's a great example. All right. Go ahead, Ike.
I should think that would go without saying anyway. I mean, if people are looking for an argument, I would say, but that would go without saying. If a man could write, they would write it, tell him about it.
Yeah. Yeah.
That could be part of the delay, too. It could just be your everyday issues. Like, didn't they use scribes?
Some people.
You know, maybe he wasn't able to write it at that time. Maybe he was, you know, on an island or being boiled in oil. He was busy. You know, a lot of things were going on before they could really sit down and write.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, that was my original point. They're preachers and pastors. I can barely sit down to write, you know, a thank you card to my mom for something. That's a really bad example. But, I mean, ministry life is crazy. you know? And these guys didn't have the luxuries of modern technology and transportation. I mean, everything was, it took a lot of time and effort. I mean, just surviving was work. You know, when we're hungry, we run to McDonald's. You know, when they're hungry, they have to bake bread or go buy bread that someone has. I mean, it's work just to survive. So the life was different. The pace was different. There's a million reasons why they wait. I mean, I don't know for sure. The short answer was no, Becky, but unfortunately you also got the 20-minute long answer. I think the important thing, though, is this, okay? That body of apostolic preaching and teaching that became, over time, inscripturated for us. The Gospels and the epistles, yes, because they're writing to a particular group. It was for them. But on the whole, really, the inscripturated body of teaching is for our benefit. It's for our benefit. 2,000 years later, we have an accurate record of who Jesus was and what he did and what his designated apostles had to say about it. So you and I can have confidence that we are in the truth. And that's John's concern, isn't it? You all are doubting yourself. I want you to know you are in the truth. The things that you've heard can be relied upon. You can bank your life on it because you know me. I'm your overseer. I was with Jesus. And I faithfully took what Jesus gave to me and I gave it to you. And even though these others have come in and tried to woo you away with some other really nice sounding stuff, they're false. They're antichrists. They're wolves in sheep clothing. And you don't have to doubt anymore. Because you have heard from one who was there. I was an eyewitness to it all. David, did you raise your hand?
Oh, yeah, I was answered, though. You're good. You answered my
question. So I'm answering questions you haven't asked me yet.
Dude, it's crazy.
Man, it's so I'm just on another level here. Just try to keep up. Actually, I'm actually on a terrible level because I didn't even remotely get done for tonight. But that's okay because we had good discussion. If you want, I can take 10 minutes and finish this.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so if you need to go, don't feel captive. You're welcome. It won't hurt my feelings if you have to go. But if you have 10 minutes, let's hit these last few things here. So he's writing he's not writing a theological treatise. This isn't some general letter that's just circulated to whomever. This is a personal message to a particular community. Now you can see there, I gave you a map. Can you all locate Ephesus there? That's in the Roman province of Asia. That's not Asia as in like modern day China or whatever. This is Asia Minor in the Mediterranean world in the first century. So if you go up from there, you're into like Europe. So that's a picture that Greece is just north of where that is. And so all of this area on this map was where Paul on his missionary journeys was going through. Okay. Now those churches represented on that graphic, those are the churches that the letters in Revelation are written to. And the reason why I put that there is so that you can see these are the churches that John had access to. This is his constellation of churches. These are the ones that God has placed under his care. There's a huge swath of really important land. I mean, Ephesus was a huge hub for commerce and culture and religion. And in John's latter days, he was dropped right in the middle of that. And so this is the community he's writing to. And he's concerned. Again, this is an individual writing to his churches, basically. He's concerned for fellowship, chapter 1, verse 3. I've written these things that you may have fellowship. Not that they don't yet have fellowship. He's writing this to people that he already has fellowship with that is under threat. He has affectionate regard for them. He calls them dear friends and brothers and his children. This is basically a pastor writing to his flock that just so happens to be spread out over a fairly wide area. What are some of the major themes? The first one is the nature of God. We hear God is light, God is love, God is the Father of Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. And we're going to, again, this is all summary and introduction. We're going to get into all of these over the duration of our study. A huge emphasis, theological emphasis for him is the person and work of Christ. You know, his whole letter begins with the real humanity of Jesus. This is the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And that proves to be really, really helpful in the late second and early third centuries. Because there's going to be a heresy that comes up called Docetism. which comes from the Greek word dokein, which means to seem or to appear. And this heresy basically taught that Jesus wasn't really human. Jesus appeared human. His humanity was actually an illusion. All right? So John's testimony of the person, the real humanity of the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God in the flesh, will come in very handy in about 150 years or so. But there are other heresies just springing up in his life that this speaks even more immediately to. And this goes back to the question of why he wrote when he did. Because I think a lot of the Gospel and New Testament writers discerned erroneous teachings that were coming up, and the writings were in a direct response to that. And one that John is dealing with here is what can be called proto-Gnosticism. That means sort of like early Gnosticism. You've probably heard the word Gnostic or Gnosticism before. Gnosticism is basically, there's a lot of different brands of it, but at base, Gnosticism taught two things. Number one, the impurity of matter. So the material world, the things you can see and touch and feel and taste and smell, is inherently bad. It's bad. Flesh and matter is bad and impure. That's tenet number one of Gnosticism. No matter what brand it is, they all agree on that. And they also agree, secondly, on the supremacy of knowledge. So for a Gnostic, salvation is when the rational spiritual side of a person is liberated from the prison of the body by knowledge. So if you can attain to some sort of spiritual plane through knowledge that frees you from this stuff. Well, the incarnation smacks that in the face. Because even though this stuff is fall, or Paul uses the word flesh to talk about the sinful nature, but it doesn't mean flesh is inherently evil. God created this stuff. God made it. And when we polluted it with sin, God didn't just wipe it out. He redeemed it. Jesus took on this stuff. And when he did it, he elevated and gave it dignity, and he healed it. The incarnation is a healing event. Before Jesus ever was hung on a cross, he was redeeming fallen humanity, fallen matter. And so when a Gnostic comes along and says matter is bad, or a Greek, Greeks believe matter was bad, Jesus says, I don't think it's bad. I tented the fullness of God in matter. And by the way, he remains tented in matter to this day. He didn't leave his body behind and ascend as some sort of spirit. He ascended as the God-man. And he remains as the God-man to this day. Humanity, that's why Paul says, you and I, our lives are hid in Christ, with God in Christ. Because he, to this day, remains a human being and God in perfect union with one another. The divine nature and the human nature, forever in Jesus Christ, the God-man, have union. Matter ain't junk. It ain't bad. It's good. And John is fighting the very early seeds of Gnosticism with this letter. There's a man named Cerinthus. He was a contemporary, or even a rival of John. There's a story that Polycarp wrote. Polycarp was a second century bishop who was a disciple of John. So John discipled this guy. John installed him as bishop of Smyrna, and Polycarp told a famous anecdote that was repeated in multiple sources throughout church history in the early centuries. That goes like this. John, the disciple of the Lord, was going to bathe at Ephesus, and perceiving that Cerinthus was there, he rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, "Let us fly, let even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is within." It was this enemy of John's there in the Ephesus area. And what was Cerinthus teaching? Well, he was teaching that Jesus was not born of a virgin. He was teaching that Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, his origin is no different than the rest of you and me. He had a human mother and a human father. There's no miraculous virgin conception here. He taught that after baptism, this man Jesus had Christ descend upon him and then begin to do miraculous things, and then before he died, left him. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? But that comes out of sort of a Gnostic way of viewing the world. How? Well, Gnostics believe that the physical is bad. So there's no real unity of the divine and human natures here. It's just a guy that some Messiah, Christ spirit thing kind of like uses for a little bit and then is gone. And there's this whole philosophical idea of what's called impassibility that says the divine can't suffer or experience emotions. And if you believe that, then you can't believe that Jesus died on the cross as God and man. Because it would say that God suffered. And so Cerinthus, this proto-Gnostic, was teaching this stuff. And by the way, he's also connected to the Nicolaitans. Do you remember them? In Romans chapter 2, Jesus says, he's telling the church in Ephesus, you don't do the things that the Nicolaitans do, the things that I hate. And Cerinthus was associated with these folks. These were people who were known for their immorality. They basically said, you can believe these things about God and have salvation, but it doesn't actually touch how you live your life. That's a very Gnostic way of viewing the world. A Gnostic view of the world is, I am saved, but it doesn't actually have any ethical implication for how I live my life. I can go on doing whatever I want, because this stuff is all going to be burned up and I'm going to leave it at the end. When I die, I'm going to be freed from this fleshly prison and my soul will be saved forever. Well, the Gospels don't say that. The Gospels say that there will be a resurrection of the body. So the body that you have right now, don't hate it, because someday you're going to be stuck with it forever. But it will be glorified. I promise it will be better. It'll be much better than what it is now. But this is what you're going to have forever. You will be internally enfleshed. Just like Jesus. He's the firstborn of the dead. What does that mean? He's the first of others who will come like him. So you want to understand what your resurrection will be like, look to his. He's the first fruits. That's what all that means. First fruits is the first of many more of the same kind. So if Jesus ascended, rose bodily, and lives this day glorified in a body, that's how you and I can view our resurrection at the end of our lives or at the end of time, whichever comes first. All right. Last two things. We're talking about theological themes. The next one is he's going to deal with the results of intimacy with God. So if you have a relationship with God, you're going to experience eternal life. You're going to have atonement, which is another way of saying at-one-ment. You will be reconciled. You'll be reunited. And those who truly know God will do what is right. They're going to avoid sin. And they'll love one another. And again, the proto-Gnostics, they view themselves as sort of like the elite. They had special secret knowledge, and it made them better than everybody. And their lives weren't marked and defined by self-giving love. And John's going to refute that by saying, no, if you claim that you are in the light, if you claim to have experienced the love of God who is love, you too will love. So he's going to attack this heresy right square in its face. And lastly, he's dealing with Christian assurance. He wants to make sure that they know they belong to God. And all that goes along with that. Hey, let's close in a real quick prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you again for this time. I pray, Lord, that the pace and the depth was not overwhelming to anybody, but that you, by your Spirit, would be helping us, raising us up to be able to comprehend and keep up and keep pace with what you want to do through this class. And if there's anybody that leaves lost or confused or frustrated, I pray that you would bring peace to them, that you would reassure them that they don't have to figure out things on their own, that they can ask questions, and I'm here to help and catch them up or do whatever I can do. But we trust that throughout these months together, you're going to be revealing and teaching and inspiring us and doing great things, and we're already excited about it. So we love you. We thank you. Be glorified in our midst every time we meet. And we just thank you for all you are and do. In Jesus' name, amen.